Okay, now I want to pick up where we left off in chapter 14. We left off in verse 25 of chapter 14. And Solomon writes, "A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous." That says so much to me. It says a truthful witness saves lives. Well, one of the titles of Jesus Christ is he's called the faithful and the true. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19, that's what he's called when he's coming back on a white horse. He says, "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He says his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." And also, I think I said last week that he's referred to as the faithful one who is true. And here it says a truthful witness saves lives. And it's Jesus Christ. I mean, he is the truth, and he has spoken the truth. And I think that as his followers, I think we have a moral obligation to speak out when it comes to the truth about a number of issues. But of course, the primary one is tell people of their need for, hey man, there's only one way you're going to get to heaven, and that's by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins and committing our life to him and following him. That's just it. And that doesn't go over too well in this day and age, but nevertheless, I mean, that's what a truthful witness, I mean, he saves lives and he saves souls. But it says here, but he who utters lies is treacherous. And you couple that with the first part of this verse 25, I mean, you could apply it to a lot of things. This kind of jumps out at me when it comes to, let's say, the murder of the unborn, because as far as I'm concerned, that's ground zero as far as God's judgment upon us. I mean, I think that if it wasn't for that heinous crime, I think that God would be a lot more merciful to us. But that, more than anything else, I think it's just going to bring down the house as far as God's judgment, because we have butchered and murdered over 50 million. We're close to 50 million right now. He says here, but he who utters lies is treacherous. Well, what's the lie? The lie is the semantics. The lie is this. Hey, man, it's your body. All right? It's your choice. And it's nothing but a meaningless blob of protoplasm. It's just a fetus. It's not really a human being and so on. All of this is just a lie. And that's treacherous. And God's going to judge us on that. I mean, we just have to call an ace a spade a spade. I think that I'd have a lot more respect if people would come out and say, yeah, I realize it's a human being, but it's going to be an inconvenience, so I just want to do away with it. I mean, I can respect that a lot more than just trying to always be treacherous with what? With your lies. He says in that verse 26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. He says, in the fear of the Lord. We've talked about this a number of times. The fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is realizing that, hey man, we're going to have to be accountable to God. So it's going to really dictate how we act and what we do and what we don't do and where we go and where we don't go, who we hang around with and the company that we keep. He says here, in the fear of the Lord, there's a strong confidence. So in other words, if we are living in obedience to God, then we're at peace with God. And we're not going to be shaken. We have strong confidence. The wicked person, the person who's always doing something illegal, something underhanded, something that's questionable, something that's against God's moral laws, this person, if push comes to shove, he's not going to show a great deal of confidence. He's going to be cowardly. He's going to turn tail and run simply because that's what a guilty conscience will do. And he says, and his children will have a refuge. That says a lot, too, because we've gone over one of these other proverbs where it talks about the godly man will pass on an inheritance to his children. And that speaks volumes in terms of if we're living for God, what happens? It's like our children and even their children's children will benefit from that. It was God who told Moses, he says, I am a jealous God and I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and their children's children to the second and third generation. And basically what he's saying by that is, hey man, a father's sin is passed on to his children. And like I said, many people will think, well, that's not fair. That's not right. But you look at it from God's perspective and you can see, well, yeah, that's just simply poetic justice. That's just simply reaping what you sow. Because if you've got a father who, let's just say, is a drug lord and pushing drugs and is in the mob or into organized crime or any number of things just throw it out there, what do you think his children are going to be like? It's just going to be passed on to his children. So you can't say that God is to blame simply because God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon their children. You know, God does the same thing for the righteous. Yeah.
There are some that break free and don't follow the paths of the...
Oh, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. There's always an exception somewhere along the line. But as a general rule of thumb, the Bible says, raise up a child in the way he shall go, And when he is older, he won't depart from it. He'll come back to it, even if he goes strays away from it, as a general rule of thumb. Okay. Now, like I said, there are always exceptions we can find. We can find godly parents, missionary parents, pastors that have wayward children. I mean, how do you explain that? Well, it just boils down to a freedom of choice. But as a general rule of thumb, a godly parent who fears God, his children will really be blessed by that and really have a strong refuge in the Lord because of that. In verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Well, what's a fountain of life? A fountain of life is when you fear God, you're going to act in such a way, you're going to avoid a lot of negative consequences. I thought it was kind of interesting. I just clipped this article out the other day, and it just says this. It says, attending church can help women live longer, scientists say. Going to at least one religious service a week can slash the chances of dying by a whopping 20%, reveals a vast long-term study of 92,000 women funded by the U.S. government. The remarkable findings were based upon interviews with Christians of all denominations, ages 50 to 80, and were published in the Journal of Psychology and Health. Researchers say that organized religion creates a social network with regular routines that are known to enhance the well-being. And then it goes on to say there are other factors that are unexplainable why Christian women live longer on average than other women. And to me, one of the basic things is what we're reading right here. It says here that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Because if we fear God, we're going to be living in lives that are not going to have a lot of negative consequence to it. But not only that, if we fear God, it means that we're living according to His will. And consequently, we're at peace with God. And I think that if a person's at peace with God, guess what it does to our body? Guess what it does to our health, to our immune system, just to our overall well-being? Even the studies, even research is bringing this out. So when it says here, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, it'll extend our life. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity here because, you know, there's a lot of good people that die at a young age, relatively young age. But as a whole, generally speaking, if we are at peace with God, it's going to have tremendous effects, positive effects upon our health. And he says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. You see, he coupled them together, and not only does it prolong our life because of health reasons, I mean, we can avoid a lot of, you know, negative things. Look at how many people get their lives cut short because of drugs or because of drunk driving or because of criminal activity, because of one foolish, ignorant, stupid, idiotic thing after another, after another, after another, that the Spirit of God is saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't go there, don't hang out with these people. How many people's lives throughout history have been cut short because of their rebellion or disobedience to God? That's what it boils down to. And it says here in verse 28, it says, in a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. Remember before the Soviet Union imploded, they had the Berlin Wall. I mean, the communists threw that thing up there, and they were saying, well, this is to keep everybody out. Everybody knew that was a crock. It was to imprison everybody in. Look at how many people lost their lives trying to escape from that. I mean, you can see it, because when it says here that a multitude of people is a king's glory, look at this country. When this country was at its zenith, and even today, people from all over the world are just really flocking to get in here, either legally or illegally. So what does that tell you about the way we run our country? Look at it. In a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in a dearth of people, or basically the scarcity of people, is a prince's ruin. And that's why these regimes, these dictatorships, they will not let people go. Because, you know, if people had a choice to leave, they'd all leave. And in verse 29 it says, he who is slow to anger has a great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. That says a lot too, doesn't it? Because when we can control our anger, I mean, it takes a great deal of discipline and a great deal of, I think, of Christ-likeness. And in verse 30, it says, a tranquil heart is alive to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Here it is, too. A tranquil heart is life to the body. Again, what gives a tranquil heart? If our hearts are right with God, what happens to us? It gives life to the body. I mean, God's reiterating himself for emphasis and to show the importance of if we live for him and we're at peace with him, we're following him, we're obeying him, guess what? It has a positive effect upon our health overall. He says, but passion is rottenness to the bone. I mean, he's talking about passion. He's talking about anger or vexation or bitterness or resentment. This type of thing, it'll just wreak havoc with our immune system. It just will. It says it's rottenness to our bones. I mean, bones produce blood. And the Bible says that the life of every living creature is in the blood. So when it talks about here, but passion is rottenness to the bone, just put in anger, just put in hatred, just put in malice, just put any word in there that shows this kind of human emotion where it talks about passion is rottenness to the bone. It just really wreaks havoc right at the very core of our being. It just wreaks havoc on our physical well-being. He says in verse 31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. We can especially see this in a lot of these dictatorships that we've seen throughout history. I mean, it's usually the poor that are so oppressed. But he also says, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. It honors God. You know, if we're gracious to those who are in need. But I'd just like to say something in passing too, because, you know, God says specifically, he said in Deuteronomy, he told his people, if you obey me, if you follow me, if you do what I tell you, there won't be any poor among you. That's what God said. That always has really, really fascinated me, because I look around and I look at what's happening in the world today, and so many people think, well, we've got to do more for the poor, do more for the poor, do more for the poor. And I'm all for it, but I'm thinking to myself, you know what? The best thing that anybody can do for the poor is to get them to start obeying God. And the best thing that we can do for the poor is to start obeying God ourselves. Because once everybody starts obeying God, guess what? Bingo. There are going to be no more poor. All right? But since we won't obey God, this is what happens. But if we do what? If we're gracious to those who need, we honor God. And in verse 32, it says, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Again, this falls under the category of what? It falls under the category of reaping what we sow, right? He says, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing. I mean, thrust down, he's thrust down to hell. It says, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Because he's talking about death here in the context. The wicked is thrust down. I mean, this is what we're even told in the book of Revelation, that the wicked are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They're going to be thrust down. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. It shows God's contempt for this kind of wickedness. He says, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. What's his refuge? It's certainly not the grave, is it? Because the righteous died along with the wicked. I mean, I don't see how anybody can deny the afterlife, especially if they claim to be Christian. I'll just say, well, read this. It says, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. I mean, our refuge is in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 33, wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the hearts of fools it is made known. Wisdom rests in the heart. In other words, you know, wisdom isn't something where a person has 1 minute and doesn't have the next. A wise person, it rests in his heart. But how do you become a wise person? Solomon told us right up front with this book that we have to pursue righteousness and wisdom. He says that wisdom calls in the streets. Wisdom is calling to us everywhere we turn around. And I would say this, I mean, everybody that here, I think, sees the value of what we're doing, sees the value of wisdom. Because in my opinion, the best place in the world to get wisdom is to sit and read God's Word. That's the best place to get it. But if you're just going to sit in front of the TV or engage in some frivolous amusement instead of seeking wisdom, well, you're not going to have wisdom residing in your heart. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a time and a place for everything. But I'm talking about when somebody really pursues wisdom and is a wise person, it's not a situation where 1 minute he's a fool, next minute he's a wise man. It says here, wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding. It says, but in the heart of fools it is made known. In other words, it's in the heart, it's going to come out. I mean, Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's from the heart that all these things exhibit themselves. And it's going to be made known whether a person's a fool or a wise person. And it says in verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. You know what? Wouldn't it be great if we could have this written right above every Capitol building throughout every state in his country, and especially over there in Washington, D.C., put it right above the doors. Put it right above our Supreme Court justices. Put it right above every single courthouse in the nation. Read it again. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Look at our nation. Is our nation exalted anymore? You really have to be living on the moon if you think that we are the great nation we used to be. We're on our way out. I mean, we're just imploding from within by our own rottenness morally and our own wickedness. It's just coming down around our ears. That's what's happening. But righteousness exalted a nation. When we're basically a righteous nation, look at how God exalted us. You know, we were the greatest nation on earth. And I don't care whether it was in education or whether it was militarily or you name it. You just throw it out there. But not anymore. And in verse 35, it says, the king's favor is towards a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is towards him who acts shamefully. Again, you look at this, but break it down, analyze it. You could just simply, you know, put any ruler. Look at your boss. You just say the boss's favor is towards a servant who acts wisely. Put it, apply it to your job. Right? If we act wisely in our job, I mean, we're going to, the boss, our overseer, or the CEO, the owner of the company, or whoever, they're going to be very, very pleased with us, right? But he says, but his anger is towards him who acts shamefully. I mean, who really undermines his business or his organization or his country, whatever it is. But also, make this application. Make it to Christ, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just say, the king's favor is towards a servant who acts wisely. I mean, we see this all through the Gospels, don't we? Jesus refers to us as servants. No slave is better than his master. I mean, right? That we are his servants. Well, how many servants are acting wisely today? I mean, when I talk about servants, I'm talking about people who profess to be Christian, who profess to belong to Christ. It says here, a king's favor is towards a servant who acts wisely. Well, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'm just simply saying, look around. Look around us. And what are we seeing? We're seeing a multitude of people who are not acting wisely in the least. But I think that, too, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because remember what Paul said that people would be like in the last days? I think it's pretty significant that he said this. He said, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now listen to what he says. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That's the most fascinating thing about what Paul is saying here. He gives these basically 19 different adjectives to describe what men will be like in the last days, but the last thing he said about them was that they would be religious people, that they would profess to believe in God. And every poll that's taken, every poll, I don't care whether it's Zogby or Gallup or the Pew Research, 92%, 93% of people in this country claim to believe in God. But Paul says what people are going to be like in the last days. So we got to, when we're reading this, we got to ask ourselves, well, what kind of servants are we? You know, we maybe profess to believe in God, but if we fall into this category where Paul talked about, then we're acting shamefully, right? Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter 14? Because I'd like to just get into this chapter 15, and before we close tonight, he says in this verse 1 of chapter 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. You know, here we go again. I've said this again and again when we were going through these chapters. Look at the number of times God talks about the tongue. I mean, it's just incredible. When we go through this chapter 15, God will mention the tongue or the mouth or the lips or what we say no less than about 17 different times. In this chapter 15. And when we went through chapter 10, he mentioned it like 17 times. When we went through chapter 11, it was at least 5 times. Chapter 12 was at least 10 times. Chapter 13, he talked about it at least 5 times. And in 14, he talked about it 7 or 8 times. And so you just look at the number of times God speaks through the tongue. I mean, it is truly amazing. And he says here, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Well, to give a gentle answer, a lot of times, it really takes a great deal of humility, and it takes a great deal of control over our spirit, especially in a situation like in marriage where the friction may really be heating up for one thing or another. If you keep the lid on it by what? Giving a gentle answer, you know, it'll keep things from boiling over. But you can apply this on your job. You can apply it in any number of ways. But it just says a lot, because it says harsh words. What does it do? It keeps this, this hatred or this resentment or this animosity, it just begins to boil over because of our words. Our words, they'll make or break us, right? And he says in verse 2, he says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Now, you look at this and you say, okay, that's something you just read. It's just nice words. It could go over our head on one ear and not the other. But if you stop it and you break it down and you analyze it, to me it says a lot. I'll just kind of paraphrase this. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge a joy or makes learning a joy. Right? But the mouth of fools spouts folly. You know, I remember, you know, growing up as a kid, I mean, I was just a terrible student. I just was. I just could not sit still. Teachers just hated me. And it wasn't because I was a rebellious, defiant kid. I just could not sit still. School just bored me. The whole thing just bored me. But I do remember this. When a teacher taught something in an interesting way, I just sat up and I listened. And I thought, wow, that's really neat. I mean, I just started to learn because of the way they were teaching something. Look at Einstein, you know, he did terrible in school. He was just considered to be just a flunky. They just thought he was stupid. But it's because his heart wasn't in it. He just did not like it. But somebody once asked him, he said, what would you recommend reading to kids so that they could really learn? Anybody have any idea what he said to them?
The Bible.
Huh?
Bible?
No. He says, read your kids fairy tales. It'll really expand their mind. And I thought he really hit it on the head. Why? Because you tell a kid a fairy tale, you read him a fairy tale, what does it do to a kid? It really opens his mind up, and he really likes the way what he's learning. I remember when Caleb was just a little kid in his foot pajamas, every night I'd go in there and I'd read him a story. And after I'd read him a story, and sometimes in reading I would ask him, well, what does that word mean? What does that word mean? And after I'd read him a story, then I'd turn out the light, then I'd make up a story. I'd just tell him a story, just make up a story, because he really liked me making up stories. And then sometimes I'd say to him, now you tell me a story. And then he'd make up a story. And then we'd pray and say goodnight. I mean, I would do this almost every night. And, you know, when my kid was growing up, I said to my wife a few times, did we bring the right kid home from the hospital? I just thought, man, I was so afraid to have a son. I really was, because I figured that he'd just be a big dumb ox and just do really terrible in school and wouldn't do anything right. And the guy was coming home with all A's all the time, and I would talk to some of his teachers and say, man, every day must be Thanksgiving at your house. I mean, this guy is so well-behaved, and he's so intelligent. And I'd come home and tell my wife, we have the right kid. It's just my kid. And, you know, then he grows up, goes to college, and he majors in chemistry, minors in physics, gets his science degree, and now he's over there halfway around the world sharing the gospel. And I'm wondering, where did this kid come from? Well, I know this. Okay, it wasn't the luck of the draw. It was trying to invest myself in this kid, my wife and I, you know, and, of course, our daughter. But it was really instilling in them the knowledge of God. But I always try to do it in an interesting way. That makes all the difference in the world. I try to do that with the Bible study, and maybe I fail a lot because half you guys fall asleep on me sometimes. But I feel like, hey, if you can teach something with passion, it really gets other people to learn. I really do feel that strongly. But he also says the opposite of that. The mouth of the fool spouts folly. You know, that's interesting. The mouth of the fool spouts folly. He says that mouth spouts folly. Well, why? Read in Philippians 4:8. This is what God said. He said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell upon these things. Now, what is he saying? He's basically saying this. Feed your mind on that which is going to really do what? Edify you. And then if you do that, what happens? Your mouth is going to relate that to others, right? But if you feed your mouth on stupidity and foolishness and so many things that just have no heavenly value or that type of thing, what's going to happen? It says here, your mouth, the mouth of fools, spouts folly. What comes out of their mouth is just foolishness. And I'll tell you right now, even though people just look at me as being a complete buffoon, I'm telling you right now, one of the biggest stupid, idiotic things that come out of the mouth of people, out of the mouth of professors and scientists today or whoever, is that, hey man, we all just evolved out of some primeval slop or soup or slime or whatever. To me, that's just absolutely asinine. To me, you got to be certifiable if you really believe that. But what these people are spouting is foolishness, right? And a lot of people feel like, well, gosh, you know, the great Oz has spoken. If we don't believe them, then we're going to look like we're ignorant. And I'm thinking, you know what you people are? You're like the fairy tale king with no clothes. He's strutting around in his birthday suit thinking that he's so well dressed, and nobody wants to say it. Nobody wants to come out and say, well, he ain't got no clothes on, because they're going to look foolish. You know, and it takes a little kid to point it out before everybody has their eyes open. That's the way I look at this Darwinism today. I really do. And in verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. I mean, it was Jesus who said that not a sparrow falls to the ground without God seeing it, noticing it, right? But also in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, this is what a prophet said to the king Ahaz. He said this, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. That says a lot to me, that God's constantly looking for people whose hearts are totally committed to him. He's not looking for people who are perfect. He's looking for people who have a heart for him, who are committed to him. And that says a lot. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Well, everything is taken down. It was Jesus who said that everything done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. He says he's watching the evil and the good. And when God brings things into judgment, he's no respecter of persons. Nobody's going to be able to have some shyster lawyer beside them trying to flim-flam their way out of things. No, God sees it all. He knows it all. And in verse 4 it says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. You know, a soothing tongue, what does a soothing tongue do? I mean, a soothing tongue, it's one that eases or relieves pain or gives comfort to a person maybe who is in distress. It really is a tree of life. In other words, it can sustain a person. Let's face it, sometimes a kind word, an encouraging word, an inspiring word could make all the difference between a person blowing in their brains out and getting up and trying again. You see the power of the tongue? He says a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. You know, the perversion, what? It distorts, it debases. A perverted tongue, a person who distorts the truth or slanders a person, assassinates a person, ridicules a person with their tongue, that type of thing. And in verse 5, it says, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Look at this. How many times the Bible talks about fools, talks about wise men? But he says a fool does what? He rejects his father's discipline. We read Hebrews chapter 12 where it says that, hey, every son that God accepts, he's going to discipline him. And even though discipline is not pleasant, it's going to reap a peaceable fruit of righteousness afterwards if we will just submit to God's discipline. But a fool will reject his father's discipline. A fool doesn't want anything to do with it, and what happens? This type of person, he's going to end up in a slammer, he's going to end up in prison, he's going to end up in death row, he's going to end up in the street, and finally end up in hell. He says here, but he who regards reproof is sensible. To regard reproof, in other words, if somebody reproves you, they rebuke you, but what's the prerequisite to being able to accept reproof or rebuke? I mean, we read earlier, Solomon said, rebuke a wise man and he will love you for it. Well, what does a wise man really need to be wise? He needs humility. Mm-hmm. I mean, because like I said, our fallen nature does not take criticism well. It just doesn't. We revolt at it. Anybody criticizes us, our defenses go up immediately. But if we're a wise person, that means we're a humble person, and we're going to step back and say, well, you know what? You're right. I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, and with the grace of God, I'm going to avoid doing that in the future. Now, that's a wise person, because what happens? The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So if we're humble enough to accept that kind of reproof, that kind of criticism, that kind of rebuke, it really does show that we're sensible. And in verse 6, it says, great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. And I think the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd will probably quote something like this and saying, see, you need to be swimming in money and have perfect health, that type of thing. And if you don't have enough faith, or something's lacking, or you're not giving enough money to us, or whatever. And I'm just simply saying, no, this isn't preaching health, wealth, and prosperity. But what it is saying is this, that if we live righteous lives, that there's going to be great wealth in terms of spiritual wealth. All right? Because Jesus said, man, don't store up treasure here on earth where what? The moths can get at it, the thieves can get at it, and it just can rot away. The rust can destroy it. He says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So when he's talking about great wealth is in the house of the righteous, apply this spiritually, but also there's a physical application, because I do believe that if you're living a righteous life, chances are you're going to accumulate things in life, maybe not a whole lot, but you will have your needs met, and you will have a contented life. And the verse, the latter part of that says, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. Look at that guy from Enron. He ended up dying in prison because of heart failure, because of so much stress that was brought upon him. But he was swimming in the millions of dollars and rubbing elbows with the rich and famous, and he was living high off the hog, and a lot of these guys are doing that. And what they really are doing is just ripping off people left and right. It doesn't have to be these people on Skid Row or these gang members. It could be these white-collar people who are making millions. Trouble is in the income of the wicked. He says in verse 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. The lips of the wise. Okay, look at it again. Here we're talking about the lips, right? The lips of the wise. They spread knowledge. They spread it around like butter. I would say this. Virtually everything we learn in life, I wouldn't say everything, but so much of what we learn in life, you know what? It's usually from the hard work of somebody else. You ever stop and think about that? I mean, there's nothing to really be proud of if you say, well, this guy's really smart. Well, wait a minute. Where did he get all his learning? First of all, if he's really smart, God gave him a high IQ. Secondly, if he's very, very knowledgeable, I'm willing to bet that virtually everything he learned was off the hard work of somebody else. So there's nothing to boast about. But here's the thing. The wise man, his lips, will share that knowledge, right? So other people can learn. But he also says here, the hearts of fools are not so. Why? Because, what? They're a fool. The hearts of fools. What did Jesus say that comes out of the heart? He said it in Matthew 15. He said, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and slanders. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You know what I thought was kind of interesting too? In Mark, Mark says, the gospel says the same thing, but he uses another word. He said this in Mark chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking. That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts and murders and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. What was the last thing he said? Foolishness. That foolishness comes out of the heart of a man. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about the heart of fools are not so. What comes out of a person is foolishness. And like I said, you listen to some people speak, it's just absolutely insane sometimes you listen to them. And he says here in that verse 8, he says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Anybody know what he's saying here? Especially that first part, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord.
Like a mob person given to the church.
Good, good. What it's saying here is that this person is religious. This person prays. This person claims to believe in God. But this is a wicked person. It says here, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And like I said, I quoted earlier about from Paul, what he talked about in Timothy, what people would be like in the last days. But they would be holding to a form of godliness. They would be claiming to be Christian. They claim to believe in God. They claim to want to pray. Well, if they fall into this category that Paul talks about, where they are brutal and they are reckless and they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and they are disobedient to parents and they, all of these different things, well, guess what? If they go to church, it's an abomination. But he says here, the prayer of the upright is his delight. In other words, our prayers are just going to bounce off the ceiling, they're going to ricochet off the wall, they're going to fall right to the floor if we are not living a righteous life. But if we are living a righteous life, then God hears our prayers. And in verse 9, he says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. That's interesting to me, too, because how many times have we talked about the way? I mean, Solomon says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. He says the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Interesting, you go to the book of Jude. Jude talks about the way of Cain. The way of Cain. The way of Cain was Cain wanted to be acceptable to God his own way. Cain wasn't stupid. He wasn't ignorant. He realized that, well, the only way to be acceptable to God, apparently, was through a blood sacrifice. But Cain, apparently, was too squeamish to do that. So he had his own way to try to be acceptable to God, right? Well, look at how many people today have their own way to try to be acceptable to God. I mean, you can't count the ways. It's innumerable, right? But Solomon says, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is death. And Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the way. If it's not through Jesus Christ, it's the wrong way. He says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves the one who pursues righteousness. That says a lot, too. It speaks volumes, because that's what Paul says in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he basically said to pursue righteousness. But also, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And he talks about, he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the ever upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying this, I forget what lies behind. I forget what I did yesterday, last week, last year. Man, I'm not resting upon that. He says, I'm pressing forward to the ever upward call of Christ Jesus. If people say, well, you know, I taught Sunday school last year, and I'm going to take this year off. I always feel like, okay, well, that's fine. That's up to you. You know, you want to take a sabbatical, go ahead. However, I just feel like, well, that's what you did last year. What are you going to do this year? It's like Paul says, forget what you did last year. As he says, pursue this. Press on to the ever upward call of Christ Jesus. I mean, we've got to always be pressing forward. And that's what it says here, that right out of part of verse 9, he loves one who pursues righteousness. In verse 10, he says, grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Again, what are we seeing here? It falls into the category of what? Reaping what you sow? Because he said, grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. If you forsake the way, what's the implication?
That you were there.
Yeah, that you were once there, and now you've forsaken it. You're just going to reap the whirlwind. And he who hates reproof will die. Well, reproof is correction. If you don't want to be corrected, what happens? I mean, that's why I'm seeing so many people today in schools. So many girls are in education. You can see it, where there's just a total lack of discipline. They're unruly. They're unmanageable. Well, these people are just headed for prison, right? And verse 11 says, "Sheol and abandoned lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men." Interesting thing, this word Sheol, if you look it up in a dictionary, or look it up basically in the Bible concordance, but anyway, it says, in the Old Testament underworld, a realm of the dead, sometimes equated with Hades. It's a place of the dead. It's also Hades or hell. All right, and all I'm saying is this, Sheol, depending upon the context, it refers to either the grave or to hell. But in this, it's talking about hell. Hell and abandon. Abandon means destruction. Interesting thing. You go back to the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation. John says that Satan is given this key to the bottomless pit. He opens this pit up, and then just these hordes and hordes and hordes of demonic creatures like locusts come out of this pit. And he says they have a king over them whose name is Abandon. It's Abandon in Hebrew, and it's Apollyon in Greek. And it means destruction. He's a king of destruction. And so basically what it's saying here is this. Hell and abandon lie open before God. In other words, nothing's hidden from him. He sees it all. Everything that's going on in hell, he sees it all. And I even apply it to the grave. These things are a real mystery to us. Try to project yourself into thinking what it's going to be like the moment you die. What do you think it's going to be like? What do you think that experience is going to be like? I mean, that's a real mystery to us, isn't it? Maybe it really is, let alone what hell would be like. But all this is right, open to God, but he says, how much more the hearts of men. Interesting thing, in Jeremiah 17, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, that nobody can know the human heart but God. The heart is wide open to God, but our hearts are so deceitful. It's the greatest tool the devil has going against us is our own hearts. We're our own worst enemies because we can plead the purity of anything with our deceitful hearts. In verse 12 it says, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. Again, you know, you see what happens. A scoffer, you can't reprove a scoffer. He won't go to a wise person because what? He's proud. He thinks he knows it all. He's a scoffer. All right? A scoffer is going to scoff at what you say, scoff at what God has said, scoff at what the Bible says. You try to point him the right way, he's just going to scoff at you. Because why? First of all, you know, it says God resists the proud. And that's a scoffer is a proud person. And verse 13 says, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. You know, that's pretty self-explanatory, but it says a lot too, because it says a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. I mean, you can't hide it. In other words, whether you're really, really down or really, really happy, I mean, it just emits from us, right? It's pretty hard to hide. And in verse 14 says, the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fool feeds on folly. That says a lot, too. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge. Well, understand something. Paul says in Timothy that in the last days, men will be forever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Look at how much we're learning today. Knowledge is just exploding exponentially. Nobody could keep up with everything we're learning. There's no way, all right? But he says that they won't come to the truth. But the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge. Well, to seek knowledge, you really have to go after it. You have to pursue it. You just don't trip stumble and fall over knowledge and say, well, look what I found. No, you have to seek it. But you have to be extremely selective, all right? Because the mouth of the fool feeds on folly. That's interesting to me, the mouth of the fool. Feeds on folly. What I just say, I quoted from Philippians, where God says, hey, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's good, whatever's a good repute, whatever's excellent, let your mind dwell upon these things. But a fool, he's just going to have his mind dwell on things that are just absolutely worthless. And that's what's going to come out of his mouth. In verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Now you read that and say, well, that's pretty self-explanatory. But if you analyze it, it says a lot. All the days of the afflicted are bad. I mean, if you're going through some really, really difficult times, you can't get away from it. I mean, some people say, well, you know, why don't you take a vacation and get away from it all? Well, what's the problem with that? It's you can't get away from it all. I mean, you ever hear of Oliver's Law of Location? Wherever you go, there you are. I mean, you almost go, duh, who thought of that one? But then again, it's true because you can't get away from it. You can't just take a vacation if you've got a heavy heart because you're going to take your heart with you, right? You can't get away from it. He says, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. And you can even apply this, even if you've got some very, very deplorable circumstances. What does the Bible say in Jeremiah? The joy of the Lord is your strength.
So if our joy is in God, we can have a continual feast, even though we may have some very, very difficult circumstances to deal with, right? And in verse 16, he says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. What are you saying? I mean, to me, it speaks volumes. What would you rather have, $1 million and no peace? Or would you rather have very little and be at peace with God, peace with other people? You'd be a fool to take the $1 million because you won't be a happy person. Right? He says, then great treasure with turmoil with it. I mean, if we are at peace with God, we're at peace with other people, then we're content, and basically we're happy. In verse 17, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox served with hatred. What would you rather do? Come home and have a bowl of cereal with somebody you really love, or come home and have a big feast with all there is yelling and screaming and fighting? I mean, who'd want to deal with that? Anybody in the right mind would say, hey man, you know, just give me a burnt piece of toast if I could be in the presence of somebody that I love and really enjoy the night with. Right? In verse 18, it says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow anger calms a dispute. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. I mean, this is a guy who's got a short fuse. Anything is going to set him off. And you never want to be around a person like this, because these type of people, if you're in a company of a hot-tempered man, and let's just say he's carrying a gun with him, you don't even want to be around that man. You just don't. Because you might find yourself embroiled in the biggest mess that you might end up in prison with, because this guy cannot control his spirit. But the slow to anger calms disputes. In other words, the person who has control of their spirit. And verse 19 says, the way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. You know what? There we go again. The way of the lazy. I mean, how many times does God talk about sluggards? He talks about the slothful. He talks about the lazy person. Twice he says in Proverbs, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will break in on you like an armed man. Look what he says here. It says, the way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns. I remember in high school, I went to high school with this guy. I never knew him personally, but I always used to see him around. And then after high school, you know, I went into the Marine Corps, went to Vietnam, came back, and I was working on my job, and I became a Christian. And I started seeing him all the time in the library, because I was in the library studying myself, studying the Bible, studying to teach. And I'd see him there all the time, and he'd go there with a brown bag, and he'd go in and into the restroom, and he'd brush his teeth, comb his hair, and do all this thing. And he was basically just, you know, a bum. And one day I was in a restaurant early in the morning having breakfast with Kirk McKillop, and we were talking about the Lord, sharing the Bible and whatever, and we go outside, and this guy's, you know, digging around in a garbage can. And so we felt kind of sorry for him, and so I said, well, let's give this guy money for breakfast. So we go up to him, and I said, you know, I remember you from high school. And I says, you know, here's some money for some breakfast, you know, rather than digging out some food in a garbage can. And we were just talking and trying to share the Lord with him. And he basically said something like, well, you know, I just don't want anything to do with this rat race. I think people are fools to try to get up every morning and go to work and, you know, get involved and all that. And I thought to myself, well, who's the fool here? I mean, read this. It here says, the way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns. Here's a guy who's dumpster diving, and he's thinking, I'm the fool. I mean, go figure. He says, the way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. And verse 20 says, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. That's almost identical to what we read in that chapter 10. I think it was verse 1. A wise son makes his father glad. Why? Because a father would be proud of a son that makes something of himself. And what does it say? But a foolish man despises his mother. To despise your mother means basically, if your mother's giving you sound advice, if your mother says, hey man, don't hang around with those crowd of people, man, they get away from them. Well, to ignore your mother's advice is to despise her. And then you're going to end up reaping a whirlwind. He says in that verse 21, folly is joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight. Folly is a joy. In other words, foolishness, stupidity is a joy to him who lacks sense. I mean, I cut this out of the San Francisco Chronicle. This was last week's. And this just talks about these gangs all over the place now. It says criminal gangs in the U.S. have swelled to an estimated 1 million members across this nation, and they are responsible for 80% of the crimes that are committed in communities. It just goes on and on about how these gangs are just swelling today, and more people are getting involved in these gangs. These people are involved in violence and crime and all kinds of illicit activity. And it says here, folly's a joy to him who lacks sense. I mean, to them, it's a joy. But a man of understanding walks straight. In other words, hey man, he's not going to have anything to do with it. He's going to walk away from them. And let's make this the last verse for tonight. Verse 22, it says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. We read this, I think, something very similar to this. as far as being a wise advice in many counselors. Well, this says here, without consultation, plans are frustrated. I really think that it's important that, you know, when we make decisions, that we get wise advice. And most importantly, that we pray about it. When we went through chapter 3 of Proverbs, you know, I said that if you never memorize a verse of Scripture, I really, really encourage you to memorize Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Because it's saying here, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. But you got to be seeking advice from wise people. Don't be seeking advice from fools. And whatever you do, don't say you're seeking somebody's advice when all you want them to do is rubber stamp what you've already decided you're going to do. Because the people do this all the time. It's like they don't really want advice. They just want you to give them a green light to do something that is really foolish. I mean, I've seen this happen time and again. And I think people do this with God, too. Does anybody have anything you want to share or add or share to what we read tonight?